Anybody? Huh? A four-wheeler. Okay. Was that an adult or a young person? An adult. That's the problem with adults. One day you'll be an adult and you'll snore too, so you'll have a lot more sympathy than you might have now. All right. We come this morning to something that I've called the big picture. And it's something I've been thinking about for a long time to talk with you about. And I don't know if I'll call this a Bible study, a sermon, or a talk, sort of a personal testimony type thing. But I think that one of the great things that's needed by young men and women, and not just young men and women, all people, but especially Christians, is to have a big picture of the history of the world, the purpose of life, whether or not there is a God who is involved with it, and how to know that. Because your view of the big picture affects everything you choose in the microcosm of each day or in every decision that you make. When I was little, I think it must have been about 6 years old, if you can imagine little Fred with his cowboy boots and hat and guns on his side, 6 years old, we got our first TV. And that shows you how old I am, because TVs were just at that time becoming available to people. So we finally got a TV, and there were only, at that time, two TV stations available in our area, and that had to be by antenna. And so there were a lot of local programs, and then there started to be some national programs. I Love Lucy, things like that. But one show was every Saturday morning at 6:30. The TV didn't come on until 6 o'clock. And I would get up early and have some cereal or something and go turn on the TV, and it had that, you know, that weird picture that looks like a clover or something on it, and it's circles and everything. Maybe you've never seen that. what reference point do I have here? But it was kind of the scene that, no, we're on, but we're not started yet. And so one of the first shows, like at 6:30, was called The Big Picture. And at 6 years old, I began watching every Saturday morning The Big Picture, which was live or real newsreels from World War II. And there I was, a little six-year-old guy, watching soldiers march into battle, wounded, guys carrying out their brothers in arms dead, and then sometimes the soldiers marching into or going into the death camps that Hitler had created to kill 6 million Jews. And they even had pictures of those bodies, those emaciated skeleton bodies piled up, you know, just thrown in on top of each other. You'll actually hear people today on the internet say, all of that never happened. It did. And I saw the movies, the pictures, and talked to men that actually saw them. So all of that stuff's just silly. But it gave me a view of the world, that there's something out there besides little Gadsden, Alabama, and the family I was raised in. That there's a world out there where a lot of things are going on that I don't know about. And a lot of them are not good. But then the question is, how do you know it's not good? A lot of people were convinced Hitler was right to kill all those Jews, just for being Jews. Being from a genealogy, a bloodline, that they happened to be born into. How do we know that wasn't wrong? How do we know that that was wrong? Maybe it was good. A lot of people thought it was good. You get them out of your country, and then life will be better. If we could only get rid of that group of people, life would be better. We now call that murder, ethnic cleansing. And anyway, as a six-year-old guy, I saw those things, and it really, even then, made me start thinking, is there any real purpose in life? And if there's a God, why did he allow that to happen? And if there is, how can you know him? And if there isn't, what difference does it make? It's not wrong. If there's no moral standard to kill other people, then you can't say it was wrong. I mean, even way back then, 6, 7, 8 years old, and those kind of questions continued to plague me. I was raised in church, and I professed faith in Christ. I really was wanting to be good. I wanted to see a good life come from me, and I professed Christ and was baptized. But my church didn't teach me much about who Christ is and how to live as a Christian, what difference it makes. How do you know it's true? Can you know it's all true? Things like that. And so those questions continued to plague me all through high school. And even though I professed faith in Christ, you know, I guess I thought nobody else thought like that. Nobody else had questions. I appreciate Tom mentioning last night that even Christians still have doubts. And someone who says, well, I love the Lord with all my heart, and my faith will never be shaken, and things like that, it makes you wonder what they really understand. Because we war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and those are pretty big enemies. And so I went on to college and was even a youth director and choir director in churches, and of course married Debbie. But after about a year of our marriage, we started having marital problems, and I found out that I had a lot of anger and hatred in my heart toward her when she didn't do what I wanted her to do. You know, or she didn't agree with me on something that I talked about. And we began to have some problems. And so that drove me to ask real questions. Well, is there any meaning of life? And would it be wrong for me to leave her, just to divorce her, get it over with? I was drawn toward the party life and wanted to have the freedom of what I thought was the guilt or the false guilt that I had been raised to believe. I mean, who's to say it's wrong to get drunk and use drugs? Who's to say that it's wrong to divorce? Who's to say it's right to be married? Maybe there's no such thing as marriage. Who's to say it's wrong to go from one person to the other in sexual relationships? And even if you get married, who's to say it's wrong to continue that? Even if you have children, it's none of their business. I mean, that's the way I was encouraged to think in my college work and in the atmosphere of college. And boy, when you start thinking like that, your whole life can change. You start making decisions based on your worldview, the big picture you hold of what's true and what's not true. And it was only by God's kindness that he began to show me that if I lived out the thoughts of my mind and heart about what's true and not true, what's good and what's not good, is there any good or not, that first of all, Debbie would suffer from me deserting her. Our marriage would be over. It would affect her parents, my parents. It would affect whether or not we had children in the future. It would affect her life, the rest of her life. And not only that, but my whole life would change. And I would become pretty much what the prodigal son parable is talking about. Using whatever resources I had to live a lifestyle that only pleases physical senses. And at the end of it, there would be absolutely nothing to show but a big, fat selfishness. And so, the things I'm talking to you about this morning, I have had to struggle with. For instance, if there is no God and no standard of moral commandment and what is good and evil, what is wrong, or what is the difference, really, between somebody who walks up to you in a Walmart parking lot, which has happened to my daughter, and threatens you to rob you and perhaps kill you for how much money you have? What's the difference between that and a lion that's just going according to his nature out into the jungle to kill a gazelle and bring it home to feed his family, the pride? What's the difference? Is there a difference? If there's not a difference, then quit judging the Islamic jihad for setting bombs on buses and children's classrooms to kill them just to make a statement, or to strap a suicide bomb to a six-year-old child and have them walk out in a group of soldiers to kill them all. Quit judging that. If there's no difference between a human killing another person to get what they want and a lion who kills another animal to get what they want, if there's no difference, quit judging and just become an amoral person with no morals and see how far that gets your life. That means it's okay to lie to get your way. It's okay to steal to get your way. It's okay to murder to get your way. And the truth is, the reason we have murder, war, the atrocities that men bring on women, the lies, the family problems we have, the drug, the drunken problems, all the things that are going on, is because of people who decide, it's not wrong for me to do this if it benefits me. And so, when I started thinking through the implications of that worldview, it scared me to death, honestly. Because I knew that if I lived that way for 1 year and just carried out the thoughts and intentions of my heart, I would probably end up in jail. And I could protest all day long and say, look, what I did, there's no good or evil. There's no right or wrong. So why are you putting me in jail? I could protest all that I wanted to, but you know what? I'd still be in jail. God took me on a journey to the darkness of the human heart for me to see full blank what was in me and the potential to hurt and harm others. And I had to decide, in order to have some direction of what I was going to do in my life, making decisions, getting a job, staying with Debbie, leaving her, going to find others instead of her, deciding to live my life for a certain kind of drug versus using my life to benefit others unselfishly. All those things started going through my mind, and I had to come to a point just to function in this world. Just to function, to be able to get a job, hold a job, be able to buy food and things like that, I had to decide what was true and false. I had to decide if there's good or evil and build a life on something that will have a big picture, a worldview that would enable me to live a life that has some measure of direction and understanding of others and how I should make decisions and act in this world, of whether or not I should make a commitment to another like Debbie and build a marriage or just continue and go from one person to the other the rest of my life till I die. All those kinds of things. And God used all that darkness to show me that if I lived my life the way I was thinking, it would be utterly destroyed. And not only that, but if everyone lived their life as self-centered and selfish as I was in the darkness of my heart, we would all be bumping into each other to kill each other ultimately to get what we wanted out of life. That's why God said in Genesis 6, God looked down upon the earth and repented that he had made man. For he saw that every thought and intention of his heart is only evil continually. You can paint over a life and do good deeds in the world's eyes and all that, but when it comes down to it, what makes your life is what you believe on the inside and what you desire to live by and what you believe is true or false. And so the question is there such a thing as faith? Is there a God or not? And if there is, what is faith in him? What difference does it make in your life? So deep down, how do you think? How do you judge what is right and wrong? Is it because of what your parents say? Is it because of what your church has said to you? Is it because of what a school teacher or a friend tells you is true or thinks is true, thinks is lasting? And is there a truth? How do you know that your friend is no more wise about truth than you are? Maybe you've read a book and it questions the truths of Christianity, and or you've read or seen something in the world of science or history and it makes you question, is Christianity true? How do you know what they're writing to you is true? If you didn't perform the experiments, if you didn't do the research, if you didn't yourself go through all of the scientific method or whatever is necessary to come forth with a theory of what is true, if you believe that, if you believe what others say is true or what others say is fact, you are trusting in them by faith. And you can never come to your own conclusions about what is true or not. So, what is your philosophy? Well, there are only three. Every person in this room has one of the three worldviews that I'm about to put to you. Okay? And the three worldviews are these. The first view is called the atheist or agnostic view, the atheistic or agnostic view, okay? The second one, the second view, worldview, would be religions, the world religions. And the third worldview is the Christian worldview. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, Christianity's a religion, so why isn't it included with the world religions? And I'm going to explain why not. But first of all, I just want you to understand there's only three choices you have as you walk out this door this morning to commit yourself to as the great philosophy of your life, of what the world is about, what your life is about, what is really true and false, and how to think about everything a worldview that's so comprehensive, it guides you how to think about everything you face in your life and future. I guess there's a fourth worldview, and that's there is no worldview. But that really comes back to the atheistic and agnostic, so it's really just three. The atheistic and agnostic worldview teaches that there is no God, that we are basically biological creatures, and there is no spiritual being out there, and there's no spiritual being in you. We're just biological, electrical, chemical organisms that have no future beyond death and no purpose in the present. We just exist. The agnostic view of that worldview is, I don't know. That I don't know if there's a God or not, so I'm not going to live as if there is one. It really boils down to the same thing. The second view of world religions other than Christianity. The reason I've categorized that as a worldview is one of the things I did way back there in college is I spent weeks at times, Debbie didn't know about it, but in the college library reading about other religions of the world. And I studied Islam, I studied Judaism, I studied Buddhism, Hinduism. Baha'ism was interesting. It was sort of attractive to me. I even studied paganism, the ancient religions of the ancient world, animism, totemism. All of these things I studied to find out, is this all just a figment of people's imaginations? And what do they teach? And maybe Baha'ism is right, that all religions are at root the same. We're just trying to get to God in different ways, and so we ought to gather together. And here's what I found. Every religion of the world is an attempt to get to know a spiritual being or force of some kind outside of biological humanity, and to have a deeper experience about life beyond just human feelings and relationships. And so there's something in man that drives him to think outside of himself. It's different from the animals. But anyway, the thing that was also interesting is every single one of these things I've mentioned teaches that man can improve himself by his own power to make himself good enough to either be accepted by God in his own good, in man's own goodness, or to manipulate God by your behavior or sacrifices or something, to manipulate God to do things for you. So every one of the world religions is a works performance-based relationship with God. If you do good, you'll be blessed. If you don't do good, you'll be penalized. It's all about you. Christianity, the Christian worldview, is different because it is the only religion in the world, the only one, that teaches that you cannot make yourself good enough to be accepted by God. You cannot overcome the sinful selfishness of your own heart by yourself to make yourself a good enough person to be accepted by God or to be blessed by God. Christianity is different from every religion in the world, and therefore, if you're just looking at worldviews and you understand something about the atheistic view, the world religions view, you have to come to the conclusion that Christianity is different from every other religion and, of course, different from atheism or agnosticism. So there's only three worldviews, and each of you right now, whether you know it or not, are living in a worldview. You fit in one of these three things. Our desire of teaching you about Christianity and the Lord Jesus Christ is because we love you and we found the other worldviews hopeless in ourselves to live by. And we found that in seeking to know about Jesus Christ, that there's a truth there in Him that is so absolute and unchanging that it's the only truth to live by. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John. So, first of all, I'm outlining these three worldviews for you and just want to look just at the Gospel of John and mention three or four statements that Jesus made. Well, that the Gospels made about Jesus and then that Jesus Himself made. So, in John chapter 1, you find these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now jump down to verse 14. "And the Word," this Word that was in the beginning with God, and with God, and was God, and made all things, that Word became flesh, and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the thing that you notice about the Bible is that there are times the Bible argues with the worldviews of man. But most of the time, the Bible just proclaims truth as true. And in this case, in John chapter 1, we have a summary of what the whole Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, and that is that He is a member of what we call the Trinity. He is fully God. He is yet with God. That He made all things, and He came to earth incarnate in flesh. And so in 1 John, where it says, "This is how we know the truth, he that believes that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." That God has invaded this universe or this physical universe and enfleshed Himself to show Himself to view of man. That's what Christ did. So it proclaims that. And it proclaims that Jesus Christ is fully God in the flesh, and He's full of grace, which is, again, different. There is no Christian grace in any of the world religions. Grace means undeserved, unconditional forgiveness and love and salvation. None of the world religions has that, including Roman Catholicism. Now, you're raised in a Roman Catholic culture in South Louisiana. You need to understand that's an unusual culture in the United States, particularly the South, which is mainly Protestant. And while Roman Catholics say, "We believe in Jesus for our salvation," you need to understand the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church that the priests are supposed to teach. Teaches that you have to be baptized to remove original sin, and then you have to cooperate with God in your obedience to the sacraments and the church in order to be forgiven of your sins. So it's a self-righteousness, works righteousness salvation. And so are all the Christian cults, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventist in their root beliefs, Christian Science, even the strange cults like, I can't think of the name of it right now, Tom Cruise's cult.
Scientology.
What's that?
Scientology.
I couldn't think of it. It's all based on self-righteousness. in improving yourself to become a power in the world and an influence for good, or to get what you want out of life. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Turn with me now to John 7. So in John 7, there were people that were questioning Jesus. In verse 15, it says, "The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' Jesus therefore answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, of his teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself.'" So here's the question. Was Jesus speaking just as an ordinary man, making this up as he goes? Or was he speaking things that came from an invisible God that are absolutely true for man? And it's real interesting how he explains this to these people that were questioning his teaching. And where did he get these things? And his statement is this: if you have a willing heart, you can know whether his teachings are from God or himself. So if you don't have a willing heart that is really honestly willing to examine him and be open to the fact that he really is from God and that he really is true and he really is the Son of God, if you don't have that openness in the beginning, you will never find the truth of it. And the problem is that today so many people approach Christianity or the study of the life of Jesus Christ with a closed mind. Now, I have a PhD in New Testament studies, and I'm not throwing that out in any way except to tell you I've been through a lot, okay? And Tom has one in theology?
Church history.
Can't remember, Tom. Forgive me. He knows I can't remember anything. Anyway, okay. I had to read book after book after book after book after book after book for the last 200 years of writings, particularly, of New Testament scholars or people that were not necessarily Christians, Jews, unbelievers, sometimes professing Christians, who wrote books, and these books basically took the position: what we have in the Gospels about Jesus Christ cannot be true. They can't be true because they have miracles. It cannot be true that he rose from the dead, because that's impossible. If you knew the millions of books that have been written by scholars in the last 200 years trying to explain how the New Testament came to be written about supernatural things, but that they weren't really true, it might astonish you. And I decided I'm not giving my life to reading that kind of stuff. If it didn't happen, why do I want to build my life on it or get money off of others to explain why it didn't happen? I mean, it's just ridiculous. So, if you have the presupposition that the miraculous can't happen, if you have the presupposition that maybe God has revealed himself to man in Jesus Christ in the way he thought was best instead of the way you think you want it, you prefer God to have revealed himself to you, you're going to be standing outside looking in your whole life. I'll believe there's a God when I understand this, or when I can understand that, or when this happens to me, I'll believe there's a God. When I can solve my intellectual problems, when I can solve my emotional problems, when I see someone in life, just think of this, here's an individual. When I see someone that's good enough to prove that Christianity is true, then I might believe it. Do you know what a judgmental, self-centered, self-righteous attitude that is? Do you understand that? Judging all the world to see if there's anything worthy for me to believe in. But that's the mentality of people by nature. And the world is like Jesus said in verse 17, if any man is willing to do God's will, if you really are willing to do God's will, you will know of His teaching whether it's true or not. And the problem is, people want God to prove Himself to them before they will believe or commit themselves to Him. Jesus has said, if you're willing to do the will of God and have a heart that's willing to do whatever God says, you will know whether my teaching is of God or myself. All right. Now, in regard to the atheistic and agnostic view, basically, it is a life of faith. Now, you may say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Atheists don't believe there's a God. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Atheists do not believe in a God, and therefore, they have no moral compass in them to guide them in their life. Basically, there's nothing wrong with anything. Now you will find many who are atheists that lead upright moral lives. And that shows how inconsistent they are in their thinking. Or they are holding to Carl Sagan's view and philosophy of life. Does anybody know who Carl Sagan is or was before he died? David? Mitch? Can y'all tell me something about him, who he is?
The greatest astronomer and then philosopher.
Yeah. He was one of the greatest astronomers before he died in the 20th century until he died a few years ago. And also, he was a scientific philosopher about life. And he had concluded that there is no God, that the only thing there is the physical universe. And you have to build your philosophy or worldview upon that fact, that there's no God, there's only the physical universe. So he spent his life trying to develop a philosophy for atheism to live by. And here was his conclusion. What we call love, because of the survival of the fittest, because of evolutionary thinking, that everything is progressing towards some improvement of organization, even though the laws of thermodynamics say everything's decaying. Still, he said, here's what man is seeking, love. Because some people have said, the fact that we love shows that you're wrong. We're not like the animals. He said, yes, we are. He said, here's what love is. Love is the head of a chimpanzee pack, and I've told you this before, who has come to the conclusion that if he's nice to the females and protects the children, then he will have a stronger group to meet his needs and to protect his line. And that's called love. And so the classic atheist of the 20th century now, you may not know of him, but you can learn about him. I'm not encouraging you to, it's just, he's a dead end. Says that what we call human love in marriage or for children or for friends and everything else is simply selfishness. It is manipulating others, even being kind to others with the ulterior motive that if you're kind and good enough to others, they will be kind and good enough to you, and it'll be to your benefit. There is no such thing for unselfish love in a consistent atheistic view. Now, what does that say about marriage? What does that say about a parent raising a child? What does that say about friendships? As long as the friendship benefits you, you're going to be loyal to it. But from the moment that it begins to harm you or you don't get what you want out of it, what happens? You're gone. The agnostic view is just as damaging because it says, there may be a God I don't know, or there's no way to really know that there's a God, so I'm just going to live my life and hope for the best. That is a willful choice to reject the revelation of God to man in the way God thinks he should reveal himself. The problem with both of them is that they would have to... Now think about it. Follow me. Here's a person who says, well, I'd believe in God if I could prove it. It could be proved to me. Or there is no God because I can't see him. You would have to be an individual who personally knows everything in the universe and in history to determine whether or not there is a God in this universe and whether things that in history happened in such a way to prove that there is a God. You would have to know everything yourself. And if you depend one fact in history because you read it in a history book, or one thing in science because you read about a scientific report that somebody else did and said they got these results, if you're living that way to form your opinions and your worldview, you're living on faith in others. And that's the fundamental flaw in the thinking of the atheistic worldview, that ultimately you are living by faith. You're living by faith in what others have said. The world religion view is putting faith in what other men have come up with of how to live or how to know God. No world religion claims to have been founded upon the incarnate appearance of the Son of God. That God Himself came into this world and performed miracles. Now, even though Roman and Greek gods would come into this world for a moment, and the acts they did were selfish and immoral. But to have a religion founded upon the fact that there is a true God who has become man to show man what God is like. There's no other religion like that. And there's no other religion in which God Himself suffers more than man and allows Himself to be killed upon the cross in order to benefit man unselfishly. A God who doesn't need us, who dies for us to benefit us. We call that grace. We call it unconditional love because there's nothing in the person loved that conditions or is worthy to be loved. If we're all sinners and rebels against a holy God, why doesn't He just destroy us in His justice? Why would He love us in spite of ourselves and do something to help us? See, that's an idea of grace and love that's not in any religion of the world. And we come to biblical Christianity as the truth that God has Himself revealed Himself in order to unselfishly bless man and bring man to blessing. Now, that's the big picture. There's only three categories. You're in one of them right now. There's no neutrality. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Turn with me to John 8. Verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now Jesus claimed that, and he was either a liar and was self... Can you imagine if an ordinary man, a sinful man, came into the world and said, "I am the truth. If you abide in my words, you'll know the truth, and that truth will set you free." Most people would call him delusional. But if he could back up his statements, then what we have here is the unique promise that Jesus' words and the words of God that he revealed to man, that God the Father gave him to teach us about God, are absolutely true. They are truth. And to know and understand those words is to find real freedom as a human being. Turn with me to John 14. And you know these verses. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Now that's a uniqueness to Christ and Christianity that no other religion of the world has. In fact, Baha'ism says, well, Jesus is one of the ways to God. So believe in Jesus and that'll make us all happy and we'll all love each other. Jesus said, no, I'm the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The uniqueness of Christianity is why the world hates it. Don't you wonder why in our country today, you may be used to it in your generation, but it wasn't that long ago that Christianity was considered the primary religion of America, and it was respected by most all Americans. Since that time, probably because of the weakness of Christianity, the world has come to hate it. Why is there a campaign in the government against Christians today? And I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I am an observer. And I'm not teaching you a political party at this point. The truth is that in the United States today, there is an organized, consistent pattern to limit the freedoms of Christians from expressing their faith as they see it in the Bible. And the reason is because Christianity has always claimed to be the only true religion until the 20th century, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only way of salvation, and that everybody else is wrong. People have now come to hate Christianity because of that claim. So somebody's right or wrong. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now turn with me to John 17. John 17. The Lord Jesus' prayer here. Prays to the Father before he goes to the cross. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh." Now here Jesus claims to have authority or power over all mankind. "That to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life." Only Jesus gives eternal life, and he only gives it to those the Father has given to him. And he says in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God." The God of Christianity and of Jesus is not the same God as Islam. It is not the same fuzzy God of actually not even claiming to believe in God, of Buddhism. It is not the multi-gods of Hinduism. Jesus claimed that his Father is the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, is the only way to eternal life. So the exclusivity of Christianity has caused the world to hate it. If it's true, it condemns the world. It condemns the atheistic and agnostic worldview. It condemns every other religion worldview. Now, what is the worldview of Christianity? I've got 9 minutes. And there are 7 things that I want to list. I always go too long. Y'all know that. Be patient with me. There are 7 things that you need to think about in terms of the Christian worldview of whether you believe in it or not. Because if it's true, and what I'm saying to you, I'm going very quickly through what Christians have believed for 2,000 years and what Protestant Christians have believed clearly for the past 500-600 years and in terms of their writings. And the first is, in a Christian worldview, is you have to have a right view of God. Okay? What is your concept of God? Fuzzy, clear, imaginative, and creative? Well, the Bible views God as invisible to the human eye, eternal. He is not of this creation. He is not bound by the rules of physical science. He is not bound by the rules of physics that determine the flow of time. He is above creation in that he existed before. He will exist after creation, and as we know it, is destroyed. He is above time. He is above space. He is eternal, unchangeable in his nature. He is wise and good. That's what the Bible teaches now. He is perfect in everything he does. He's good in all his works. He's almighty. There is no way we can fully imagine the power of God. If you were to take every atom in the universe and somehow throw it against itself and initiate a change reaction and make a great big explosion of all the energy in the universe, which is more than I can even imagine, that's a drop in the bucket of God's power. He actually created all that simply by speaking, and out of nothing was created that level of power. That's how powerful God is. He's everywhere. That's the thing that just blows my mind. Because he's not bound by time and space, the Bible teaches that God is everywhere at the same time. We are so bound in our thinking to physical things, like a chair. You know, it's only in one place at a time, or you're only in one place at a time. And we've got technology that kind of puts us quickly in other places of the world. But we're talking about a being that's so almighty, everywhere at the same time, all-knowing, has instantaneous knowledge of everything that happens in the world today, including in your thoughts, in your every cell of your body, every leaf on a tree, every drop of water in the ocean, every fish that swims in the sea. That this God is so all-knowing that it's like just a big snapshot he sees all at once, all the time. That's how much God knows about you, each of you, and every person on this world. He is everywhere, all-knowing and almighty. And he is all-holy. That means he hates sin. He is righteous and good. And he is just. That means he always does what is right. So it's in his nature to punish what is evil. Your view of God determines how you think about the world and what's happening to you each day. You know, you're going to go down the beach and say, I make my decision to go to the beach. Yes, you do. So does God. I make my decision to speak to this person over here. Yes, you do. So does God. I don't understand that, but that's what the Bible teaches. That the mind of man plans his way, Proverbs 16 says, but the Lord directs his steps. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he only causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who believe in him, who trust him. You can believe that's a real chair all day long and say, well, I believe that's a chair. But until you go sit in that chair, you hadn't trusted it. And that's what it means to have faith in this invisible God. And that God has made himself visible to a rebellious humanity in the person and face of Jesus Christ. With mercy and compassion, instead of just killing us all and sending us to hell, he has shown mercy and pity upon our condition by sending his divine Son, the eternal Son of God, into this world enfleshed to show that there is a God, to show in his character what God is like, and in his words what God wants us to know. So your view of God determines your worldview, just as your view of yourself. Do you have a purpose, or are you just an animal running around in the jungle? Do you just go with some kind of not even fate? Because if you're an atheist, you can't believe in fate, though they do, because there is no such thing as a plan. There's nothing. We're no different than the stones. We just happen to be here. There's no past, there's no future, there's no present purpose, there's no direction. Who are you? Well, the Bible says that you are made in the image of God and a descendant of Adam and Eve, who sinned against God and whom God passed on their sinful nature, so that you need rescue from the rebellion of man that's in our minds and hearts, and rescue from God's judgment, who will bring every person to account for their sins. The Lord Jesus came to rescue us from that. Now, there are big questions in the Christian worldview, and I'm just going to have to summarize now and let Mitch continue, or Mitch do better. But why does God allow evil to exist? If God's so good and almighty and everywhere and all-knowing, why does he allow evil to exist? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Maybe some other time I'll finish this thing with you. The first, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the first seven verses is a mocking from the unbelieving world, and says, you say that Jesus is coming again. He's the Son of God, and he's coming again. He hadn't come. And Peter says, yeah, but they forget about the destruction of the world by water. Why does God allow sinful men to live? Why doesn't he just destroy us all justly now? In verse 8, 2 Peter 3:8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord shall come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. The reason God has not destroyed the world, the reason he allows evil men, that's where evil comes from, not from God, from men. The reason he allows evil men to exist is because of his pity on their spiritual condition and because he has sent his son into the world to rescue sinful men. And as a result, God is patient with the evil in the world, restrains it from being as evil as it could be, in order that he might show mercy about those that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. The problem of evil in the world is not as big a problem as people make it. My problem is, why is there good? Why does God allow us to live and breathe? Why does God allow us to have love? Why does he allow us to have families and children that are a blessing to us? Why does he allow us to have a brain that can actually think so you can have a job and earn money for your family when he didn't have to? Why does God allow any good in this world? That's my problem. And the only answer I can find is somewhere in the mercy and patience and kindness of God that he does this. So, here's the last point. You've got to decide. I believe in the sovereignty of God in all these things. I believe that God works in the heart of man. But when it boils down to it, he puts the responsibility upon you to decide what you're going to build your life on. Because not to decide is unbelief. It's a choice of unbelief. You're choosing to reject Jesus Christ. You're choosing to reject the God who sent Jesus Christ, not to decide. Every day, John the Baptist said that God sent his son that all might believe, and those who do not obey him, the wrath of God remains upon him. That you and I live under the wrath of God now for our sins. Not to decide is to destroy your soul and to reject God. So which worldview do you hold to? Atheistic, agnostic? Be honest with yourself. Other religions of the world, both of them dead ends, philosophically and factually. Christianity, that God has revealed himself in the face of Jesus Christ, who is alive and risen from the dead. And if you will go to him, he is all-knowing and almighty enough to know your voice and your thoughts, to hear your repentance for a self-ruled life. He is willing to apply the blood and sacrifice of his perfect life to make atonement for your sins to you, to provide forgiveness, and then, of all things, to cause his all-present spirit to dwell in you and be with you all the time, everywhere you go, and build a life that's worth something in this fallen world. Thank you for listening. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that all of us here would face the facts about Christian worldviews, that you would, about the worldview that they had. And I pray that if any is still struggling with agnosticism and not sure, or atheism and rejection, that your Holy Spirit would not allow them to look into the empty tomb of Jesus and somehow see that he's still there. That your Holy Spirit will convince them that that the reports of eyewitnesses that he rose from the dead are true, and the evidence of it in the lives of people through the centuries is evidence of its truth. Convince them that the love of Christianity is greater than any human love. And we ask that you'd help any of us here who are Christians, who have found Christ precious, that we would be astonished that God has chosen to reveal Christ to us when he didn't have to. That we would love him and create our worldview around loving him and keeping his commandments from now on. of serving Him in this world and of one day seeing Him face to face. Thank you for helping us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And what's our next meeting, Mitch?
10 o'clock.
I'm sorry?
10 o'clock.
10 o'clock. Thank you all for listening so closely. Okay. If you have any questions, you can ask Tom or myself or Mitch.